You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
The World Future Society is predicting that the next 10 or 20 years is going to be a time of economic doom. The long-term forecast is somewhat better, they say, but the short-term, the next decade or so, is going to be an era of economic uneasiness punctuated by periods of financial failure. Such a prediction immediately gets the attention of the public, because for some reason, the general public has always been interested in individuals or groups who claim the ability to predict the next 10 or 20 years. Fascination, that's probably the best word to use. Human nature possesses an uncanny fascination with those who fantasize the future. This is certainly true in the secular world, but it often seems even more true in the field of religion. In fact, there are some clergy, especially on television, who set themselves up as specialists or authorities on preaching to the public about their own wild speculations regarding the future of the world. Listeners and viewers frequently are spellbound as these interpreters of prophecy claim to be able to document every vision they have as having its source somewhere in the Bible. This type of wild spiritual interpretation and speculation has produced a very tragic backlash in the church. Many respected clergy don't want to be associated with these types of outlandish, off-the-wall, and pseudo-biblical prophecies and interpretations. However, in their sincere attempts to offer a more balanced ministry, these well-intentioned clergy have themselves also often erred. Their overreaction to avoid fantasizing the future has led them to exclude any discussion whatsoever on the subject of biblical prophecy. But if we are going to be faithful to the Bible, we must always remember this. Jesus spoke about prophecy. In fact, the Savior himself prophesied. Our blessed Lord was not ashamed to speak about the future. Jesus considered prophecy extremely important for his church on earth. The words Jesus spoke about the future were crucial to his disciples, and these words remain extremely vital to us today. The Savior's words enable us to understand the meaning of the many unusual events now taking place around us, and as these events, which Jesus foretold, unfold before our eyes, the picture of the kingdom of God becomes increasingly clear. Our faith is strengthened, and our hope of heaven becomes a present reality. Biblical prophecy, then, is one of the greatest blessings God has graciously given to his church. And with this in mind, let's look at some of the prophetic words Jesus spoke. One day, the Bible states, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to speak to him privately. They said, "Tell us, Lord, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the signs of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Be careful. See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' And they will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, because those things must take place," Jesus said. However, Jesus cautioned, "When you witness these unusual events occurring, they will not yet be the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." All these things, Jesus explained, are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name." And at that time, Jesus said, "Many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise, and they will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures unto the end," Jesus said, The one who endures unto the end, he shall be saved. Frightening. I suppose that is what we might call the scene of the future that Jesus has painted. Wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nation, famines and earthquakes. But then, in the middle of all his descriptions, Jesus said something that most people who preach about the end of the world don't usually mention. Jesus said that wars and rumors of wars would occur, that famines and earthquakes would take place, and that nations would rise up against nations. However, Jesus emphasized, these events in themselves are not yet the end. These unusual events are only the beginning of the birth pangs. Birth pangs, that's what Jesus said. Have you ever heard anybody explain what Jesus meant when he said that these unusual events are only the beginning of the birth pangs? The use of the phrase birth pangs may sound a bit unusual. Nevertheless, this brief and sometimes difficult expression of Jesus must be spiritually discerned. That is, it must be spiritually understood if one is to comprehend what Jesus was talking about, and if one hopes to be blessed by the Savior's prophetic utterances. Now, what Jesus was saying was simply this. In the days that Jesus taught, the greatest fear a Jewish wife had was that she might not be able to have children. In our society, we call this infertility. And last year, couples in the United States spent over $1 billion trying to have a baby. Overcoming infertility is important today, and it was equally important in Jesus' day. And so, in Jesus' day, when a Jewish woman eventually became pregnant and gave birth, this was a time of indescribable joy. This woman's fear of reproach was gone. Yes, the agonizing shame that she feared of being a barren woman, of having a barren womb, was gone forever. Now, understanding this, let's go back again to the prophetic words of Jesus. Jesus said that just as the shame of a barren woman is removed by the birth of a child, so also the shame or reproach of the church today will be removed when Jesus soon returns in all his glory. The shame of the church today. Did you say the shame of the church? Yes, the church today daily suffers constant and endless shame. Some of it is blatant, but most of it is very, very subtle. For example, for many years, the most popular television program was called MASH. One of the main characters was a clergyman. And whenever this clergyman was shown on the screen, he was always depicted as some type of a bungling idiot. And of course, this is a way of making fun of Christianity and Christian leaders and the church. Most people in the United States consider themselves to be Christian, and yet in analyzing current movies and television shows made in the last couple of decades, reviewers were deeply disturbed to learn that Christians, Christian values, and the church, and even more recently, Jesus himself, are constantly portrayed as negative and even harmful to the advancement of society. One man who has closely observed the media scene said this, "During the past few years, the number of programs on network television directly mocking Christianity and Christian values has increased at a rapid rate." These researchers also found that the censorship of Christians by network television is so complete that not one continuing television series set in a modern-day setting has a single person who is identified as Christian. Over the last several decades, television has produced many, many excellent nature programs. And yet, here again, as the narrator speaks about the background, almost inevitably, credit for the beautiful birds and the wonderful creation is given to the theory of evolution. In fact, the narrator almost always presents the program as if the theory of evolution is a fact. And at the same time, whatever might give credit to God, whatever might extol the blessed Lord Jesus, especially in more recent years, these subjects have been targets for media scoffers and buffoons. Many, many more examples could be cited how the Church of Jesus Christ is suffering increasing reproach and shame. In fact, a group of Christian leaders in London recently said that in England it is now macho to blaspheme the things of God. And so then, how are we to live in an age of increased blasphemy? First, of course, we need to oppose this anti-God movement vigorously. And we need to pray persistently to God for direction. And we must remember that what we are now seeing is exactly what Jesus said would take place soon. Those who love the Savior will be persecuted, Jesus said. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we read where the devil, in the last days, will unleash his most violent attacks on the church. But this is also where Jesus encourages us in our text for today to use caution and discretion. The end of the world is indeed coming, but Jesus cautions us not to concentrate and rivet all of our attention on the signs of the end. We should take note of the signs, and we definitely need to discuss the signs. But the thing that should occupy us the most is our Savior's imminent return. For just as a woman in travail does not continue to concentrate on the pain and the pangs of childbirth, but rejoices in the birth of the child, so also we today are not to concentrate on the shame and the blasphemy of the church, but instead we are to concentrate, yes, we are to regularly celebrate the Lord's second coming. Let's listen to the words of Jesus in still another part of the Bible. Jesus said, "Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore," Jesus said, "you too today will have sorrow because of the blasphemy of the church. But I will see you again," he said, "and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you." Yes, when the Lord of the church returns, then the day of judgment will immediately take place, and those who have pleased the Lord through their faith will be welcomed into the mansions of heaven, and those who have been indifferent to Jesus, and those who have refused to receive him, and especially those who have blasphemed him, will be consigned forever to the pits of a fire-filled hell. Sometimes the Savior's church suffers shame as a group, and sometimes as individuals. For example, let's consider William Tyndale. Tyndale was born in Wales and educated at Oxford University in England. After being disillusioned about the lack of biblical knowledge in the church of his day, Tyndale determined to translate the Bible into the language of the common man. Driven on by the courage of Christ, Tyndale set out to translate the Scriptures. At almost every turn, he faced hardship and hostile opposition. Driven from England, Tyndale traveled to Europe, constantly seeking help and shelter. After translating the first 5 books of Moses, Tyndale left Antwerp for Hamburg to print the books. But suddenly, disaster struck, and he was shipwrecked. He lost all of his work and most of his possessions, but this did not deter him. Tyndale fought on, and finally he was able to publish his work. But his enemies, they would not relent. They pursued him night and day, and they sought his life with a vengeance. Finally, Tyndale was betrayed. He was captured, and he was tied to the stake, and he was executed. Again, this is another example of the shame suffered by the church in every generation. But each time we consider the sufferings of these gallant soldiers of the faith, we need to be reminded of an even more important element. And that is, these heroes of hope, these persistent proclaimers of God's gospel, possessed a power that even their enemies could not silence. These missionaries of mercy had a heart burning with a God-given conviction. They were utterly convinced that Jesus Christ died on the cross. They were convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. And with all their heart, they believed that Jesus had ascended into heaven. And now, even as they themselves were murdered in cold blood, their faith remained unshaken. Why? Because as the foundation of their faith, God the Holy Spirit had convinced them that Jesus Christ would return soon. This knowledge, this unquenchable hope of the Savior's return, has served as the lifeblood, as the eternal fountain of endless strength of the suffering church in every era of persecution. And, my friend, maybe this strong faith and solid biblical knowledge is something that you need today. Maybe you need this, and maybe your family needs this also. Perhaps you have occasionally considered becoming more religious, and maybe you have even sat down to read and study the Bible. And perhaps, maybe you have even been intrigued as you have listened to some of today's media preachers as they carefully and meticulously and endlessly interpret and expand and apply some of the signs of the age. And if zeroing in on these interpretations of the signs of the time are some of the activities that you have been involved in, then may I suggest today that you take a better way. Follow the advice of Jesus. And instead of getting all tangled up and confused by the dozens and dozens of different and even conflicting interpretations of the signs of the time, focus your faith instead on the most important event. Meditate for a moment on the promise of Jesus that he is going to return soon in order to judge the world. Jesus will judge you, and Jesus will judge me, and he will judge all those who have heaped scorn and shame upon his church. And so my question today is, what are you going to say to Jesus? Are you going to try to tell him that you were so confused by the preachers who were preaching on the signs of the times that you did not know how to prepare for his second coming? Are you going to try to tell Jesus that so many preachers were preaching on the signs of the time and, as a result, you became so confused you just gave up? Or are you going to say, Jesus, I followed your advice. I didn't get carried away with all the interpretations of the signs of the times, but instead I prepared just as you suggested. I looked at my life. It was a mess, and I repented of my sins, and now I trust in you as my Savior. Oh, it is our sincere prayer, my friend, that you today would set aside for a moment all your other concerns of life and religion, and then prepare. Yes, be prepared for Jesus' second coming. Go to your Heavenly Father today in prayer and confess that your life has been far from perfect. And then, enabled by the Holy Spirit, believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of your sins, every one of them. And then when you have made this confession of sin, then look up. And look up toward the day of judgment when Jesus shall come and take you and all believers to be with him in heaven forever. This joy-filled expression of the solid Christian faith, the hope of Jesus' return, has been the foundation of the church since its beginning. Let me then close this message with the words of the Apostle John. As St. John brushed aside all secondary concerns of life, he wrote those powerful words which we pray will be especially meaningful to you today. The Apostle John says, Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see Jesus just as he is. And everybody who has this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. O Lord, we pray, let this be true for all those who are listening today. Amen.